grateful that our entree into your grace and into your essence is not by human works or effort, but solely by the work of our Lord Jesus and by our personal trust in him and it. We thank you not only what you've done in the past, but what you are doing now in the present. We pray that each believer will be oriented to your Spirit so that it can be said, yes, he does walk by means of the Spirit. And hence, maximal opportunities of Holy Spirit communication and function are his. We thank you for the gathering of believers to this hour, the privileges of it, the joys, the potential for expression. We pray that you'll multiply the blessings. We pray that you'll open the eyes of the understanding of leadership in this fellowship, that all that you have for it will be realized. We pray that in terms of fellowship, that you'll give incentive to believers to identify, to enter into the opportunities, and to grow and be blessed. Now we give you thanks for the offering we are about to receive. We confess our need for wisdom in appropriating these funds in a way that Jesus Christ is maximally glorified. Continue to help us and bless us in this regard, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 5, and we're actually on verse 24. But I want to take up a thought that I did not have time for on 23. I think it's a good time maybe to just review this section and try to help everybody get on the train when we pull out of the station. We are in a section in Galatians where the information that has been discussed in the first four chapters is being applied. And the means of that application is by a series of commands and exhortations. There are 15 of these in a total of 35 verses. It's obvious that Paul is seeking to bring home his point in our terms of our everyday life. The sixth command was the first aspect of this section. It's verse 16. It was the command to walk, or conduct our lives, a lifestyle word, a concept of propellant through life, by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Verse 16. That command was followed by the information on the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. It might be good if we read those two verses, be really heading for verse 23. Verse 16 says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of flesh. For or because, the reason for the command, because the flesh continually lusts or wars or is passionately fixed against the Spirit, and the Spirit, verb understood, is passionately fixed against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish to do, or you may not do the things that you wish to do, as though the conflict did not exist. Okay? The third thing that Paul called our attention to was the command, walking in the Spirit, related to the law. And he is pulling us back into one of the themes of the book when he calls attention to the law. The concept of the law is divine standards expressed in written form, and they come from without. The reference in nearly all cases is to the Mosaic economy. So Paul says in verse 18, but if you be led by the Spirit, first class conditional sentence, hence translated, since you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law has no bearing on you, really, since you're led of the Spirit. Okay? And the big assumption is that you are led by the Spirit. All believers are either led by the Spirit or by the flesh. Okay, there is a radical contrast. So what he does is follow that. He follows that by the contrasted productions. The contrasted productions of flesh and spirit, capital S. Okay? This section runs from verse 19 through 33. Okay, it begins with, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, and so on. Then when he gets to verse 22, he talks about, in contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on, meekness, temperance. And against such there is no law. Now, for those of you who are visiting, our last two messages have taken us to this point. And we did not get the last clause in, and it's very important. Against such. And this little adjective is a neuter. And so he is really talking about things. He's talking about the things of the Spirit. Against such things, or against such fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Who ever heard of a law against love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance? Well, I guess there are some laws against what human beings call love, but this is love from divine viewpoint. Who ever heard of a law against love from divine viewpoint? Now, let me try to help you with that, okay? Right before this statement, we have two things. First, we have representative works of the flesh. Okay? They ran anywhere, and by the way, this is not an exhaustive list. They run everywhere from adultery to murder. Okay? Okay. Follow that is the fruit of the Spirit. And again, it is a representative list. These are not all the fruit of the Spirit, just a representative list. Okay? And these run everywhere from love to self-control, which King James translates temperance. Now, what he is saying simply is, look, against these works of the flesh, there is divine law. Divine law is against these. Okay. So what do human beings do? They read the divine law against these various manifestations of the flesh, and they say, hey, God's against that. It's getting a little harder in our society to discover that God is against that, but since everybody seems to be propagating some of these things, but really, you finally get down to the nitty-gritty, and the Word of God is against that. So what does the human race do? They say, well, I am going to try not to be involved in those things. And so like an octopus that's reaching out for these 10 laws, they slam one tentacle down and says, thou shalt not commit adultery, I will not commit adultery. They get one tentacle over here, and then this one says, thou shalt not steal, I won't steal. They suppress that. And then it says over here, thou shalt, help me. thou shalt not covet. So they put a tentacle over there. But they run out of tentacles. See, the human race is capable of suppressing some of these things. And obviously, if we think they're against divine standards, why, we don't want anybody to know we're involved in them. So we don't let anybody know. But we run out of tentacles. Because when you suppress one lust of the flesh, another lust raises its ugly head, see? And there's no way you can hold it all down. Now, that was one of the purposes of the law. One of the purposes of the law was to communicate divine viewpoint on some of these problems in the human race and say, this is wrong from divine viewpoint, period. No rationalization, no compromise, it's wrong. Okay? It does that very effectively. Another purpose of the communication from God was that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world would become guilty before God. In other words, the reason that there was divine law against these was that we might sense real guilt before God. And in our inability to fulfill that law, we would look for a Savior, so that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Against such things, there is a law. But against such things like these, against, and it literally says, such like, against such like, the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. Okay? Now what does he mean? Why does he say that? He says that because the life of the Spirit produces the direct contraries to what the flesh produces. And the production of the Spirit of God cannot, emphatically, categorically, cannot be legalized by external codes. I can pull out the 15 commands of Paul in this section. In fact, I've done it in the notes. There they are. They're all listed. They are 15 commands. Those commands are expressing the will of God for the believer relative to Christian liberty. Those commands are saying, this is what God wants us to do. And I can take those commands, bind them up in a little book and say, here, and try to force it on you. It won't work. The production of the Spirit of God cannot be legalized by external codes. Production by the Spirit of God has to come by the life of the Spirit of God that lives within us. Now, these expressions of divine will, which are very objective and very helpful, give the Spirit of God in us opportunity to give expression in our mentality that this is what God desires, as our flesh and spirit come in conflict about what desires, or what God desires. But let not those who belong to Christ attempt to regulate their lives by rules or by ordinances imposed from without. It will not work. It will never work. Okay? Now that is one of the emphases of this paragraph. Okay? So it's very important that we don't miss that last clause. So that ends this little contrast, the production of flesh and spirit. And now the last little section, which for want of a better title, couldn't think of one. He now focuses on the persons living by the Spirit. Okay? He's going to state some objective things, give a command, relative to those who live by the Spirit, verse 24 and 25, and that will finish this little paragraph that we're on. And this is what I want to cover, and then I want to make some applications, okay? Verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified, and the article is present here. In fact, there are some articles present that you don't see. I'm going to supply them. And they that are Christ, that is, they that belong to Jesus Christ, have crucified, article, the flesh, just what he's been talking about in this section, with the, not affection so much, that's not a strong enough word, it's passions. With the passions and the lusts. In other words, all the aspects that we have been raising, all the issues that we have been raising relative to the flesh, if you belong to Christ, these have been crucified. So let's get the facts down before we try to interpret them. Fact number one is, these persons belonging to Christ have crucified. They have crucified the flesh. Okay? This is verse 24a. Okay. Now I want to help you with the emphasis of this. The emphasis here is the fact. The fact of this. If you want to express something in fact, in language, there are certain constructions that you use. In English, if we want to express wish, what mode do we use? I wish I were. What mode? Well, that's, sorry, I shouldn't embarrass you that way. Should we have a grammar lesson? No. In English, if we want to express a wish, we move from the indicative mode to the subjunctive mode. Because the subjunctive mode is removed from reality. If we express a command, since the command, we don't know whether the command is going to be fulfilled or not, we move again to another mode. Again, it's not reality. Okay? Now, the same thing is true in any language among the human race. There are ways of stating facts, and one of the ways is by the mode that you use. And mode is simply the form of the verb that indicates the nearness of the act to reality. So one of the ways that Paul does this is by using a mode, okay? Indicative mode. Another way that you can state a fact in the Greek language is by using certain tenses. Okay. There is an emphasis on the fact of this, of the reality of this crucifixion, by the use of mode and tenses. I want to try to communicate that to you. But first of all, let's get a definition down. Since we have some visitors this morning, the flesh in this context is not that stuff with which some of you are so abundantly blessed with. The flesh here is human nature, animated by sin. And this word has reoccurred in the context of which we are studying. Okay? Human nature animated by sin. Now what he is saying is, human nature animated by sin has been crucified. So let's look at the passage and companion passages and try to reaffirm this point of Paul. We'll take this one first. Here we have Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Okay. The form of the verb crucified. The form of the verb crucified. And I'll be looking at a number of these in other passages, is an aorist active indicative. Okay, indicative is the mode of reality. The aorist tense is the tense of consummate fact, or simply the tense of past fact. The tense of past fact. So that if you want to reaffirm something in Greek as a fact, and you don't care how it happened, just that it's a fact, you use a sort of ball of wax tense. Boom! Point fact. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have crucified the flesh with all of its passions and its lusts. Okay? And then the indicative mode, which is the mode of reality, reaffirms that. So that Paul is not saying, I hope you will crucify your flesh. I want you to crucify your flesh. I command you to crucify your flesh. No. He is saying, it is done. It is a once-for-all act. It is finished. Okay. Now, in 6:14, Galatians 5:24, he uses the concept, and then in Galatians 6:14, he makes another reference to the word crucified relative to himself. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We are now talking about the word crucified, and it is now a perfect passive indicative. Okay? Indicative mode of reality. Perfect tense, something happened, it took a little time, crystallized, boom, results continue into the present. Okay? The idea is permanence. Okay? Permanence of the act. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, we have a reaffirmation of the fact, and again, perfect passive indicative. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Perfect tense. Passive. I have been crucified with Christ, and it stands. It is something that will continue throughout the ages. So again, we have the word crucified, and we now have perfect passive indicative. He was acted upon in this act. It was something that God had to do, and so it's passive voice. Will you look at Romans 6:6? Romans 6:6. Keep your place marked. Keep your place marked in Galatians, because we're coming right back to it. Okay, Romans 6:6. I'll start reading with verse 5. This is a first class conditional sentence, so it should read, "For since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified." That's not talking about your father. That is talking about what you were in Adam. Again, here we have our old man. And again, aorist passive indicative, is crucified. Should be translated, was crucified. And this now is an aorist passive indicative. Now look, in every one of these, we have the indicative mode. Okay? That's the mode of reality. It is a fact in the mind of God that your flesh, which with its affections and its lusts, was crucified. It is a fact in the mind of God that your old man, all that you were in Adam, stands crucified. And it happened in the past. And the results of it abide in the present. Okay? Okay. Now when you add all that up, the fact is simply this. The believer has died with Christ. The theology of this is just tremendous. The believer has died with Christ. That is a fact. Okay? The flesh and the old man. I think old man is a more comprehensive term than flesh is. Flesh is a term that relates to the nature of man animated by sin. I think old man has everything that we were in our identity with Adam involved with it. The flesh, the old man, et al. All of it. Okay? Stands crucified. So that it is not something that we try to do. It is not a matter of our volition entering in and our making effort or making effort in this direction. The emphasis is that this has happened. Okay? Okay. Now, what does this mean? See? Down on the bottom line. Here we're trying to say, hey, there is a fact stated. Now, what does it mean? The emphasis is clearly on the fact. So let me try to give some pointers relative to the significance of this. Okay, so we are working with point B, the meaning of this, and we are dealing, of course, with its meaning in the context of Galatians. One, the meaning is, or the significance is, the believer can be relaxed. He can be relaxed about the flesh and its lusts. Okay? In other words, he doesn't always have to be hung up about the tremendous capabilities and powers of the sin nature in his life. It stands crucified. And from divine viewpoint, that has a significance for every believer. Okay? Okay, point two relative to its significance. It means, crucifixion of the flesh means that the flesh is rendered incapable of making any contribution, of making any contribution to the new creation in Christ. Okay. Now, one of the significance of that statement is simply this, and the sooner we learn this, the more healthy Christian lives we're going to live. The flesh is hopeless. In other words, there is absolutely nothing that God can do to help the flesh be a little bit better or to improve upon the flesh. See, in the concept of the context, the flesh is always at war with the spirit because they are antithetical, or they are in juxtaposition, that's the word. I think that's the word. With each other. They are contrary to one another. Almost invariably, in terms of education, from human viewpoint, almost invariably, the entire effort is at dressing up the flesh. Now, putting a veneer on the flesh to make it just a little more palatable to the human race. So that the more educated you get, the more capable you are of veneering fleshly lust. Ego lust, power lust, approbation lust, material lust, sex lust, self-preservation lust, and so on. Almost invariably, if you are really an educated person, you are an expert in veneering those very real categories of your soul and their expressions. So that the natural man often looks like he has the flesh under control, but he really doesn't. Now, a believer does not have to be overly concerned, and one of the key meanings of this passage is he can be relaxed about the flesh. And there is absolutely nothing that can be done about the flesh, and it will make no contribution to that new person that you are in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. We need to have another few points on the meaning of this, because some people have taken this and run too far with it. Okay? It does not mean that the flesh is dead. Here is a statement that says that those that are believers have crucified the flesh with its lust. Now, crucifixion means death, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, number of cases it does. Well, then doesn't that mean, then, that the flesh is dead? Well, how could the flesh be dead when right across the page in the same paragraph, in verse 17, it says the flesh keeps on warring or keeps on fixing itself passionately against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh? Is a spirit in a kicking a dead horse? Is it a Muhammad Ali, Lal Al Zato situation where there really isn't a fight at all? Well, of course not. The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit because they're very much alive. So it does not mean that the flesh is dead. It also does not mean that we will not have trouble. Not have trouble with the flesh. Okay? You can expect that your fleshly nature is going to seek to express itself. After all, it's in a continual battle with the new creation and with the Holy Spirit that lives in you. What does it really mean? Conclusion. This is my conclusion relative to the crucifixion of the old man. What we are saying simply is the new man in Christ stands dead to the old man. And the old man is characterized as being fleshly in nature, whereas the new man is characterized as being spiritual in nature. Okay? We have a diagram here that we use, or have used in the past. We call it Charlie Brown. Here's Charlie Brown. and Charlie Brown has become a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he was regenerated or born again. Sorry about that term that's so abused today, but he was born again. Born again simply means that his spirit was made alive unto God. Whereas before his spirit had degenerated to the level of his soul and was dead the Word God, it is now alive. And inside of Charlie Brown, there is a new creation. It is unseen. It is the hidden man of the heart. Okay? It is called the new man, the new creation, the hidden man of the heart. Okay? And residing in that new man, and none of this can be seen, is the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, really, when a person gets saved, not much happens to his soul. His soul is the means of expressing his relationship to life and life's forms. His spirit is designed for expressing relationship with God. His body is designed to live in a certain environment. For example, if man wants to go somewhere, he has to take his environment with him in order to survive because of the nature of his body. But man is body, soul, and spirit when he's regenerated. And all of the soul and spirit aspect is part of his mind. Okay? Now, unfortunately, in his soul, not much happens. His self-consciousness goes on. If his self-image was bad the day before he got saved, it's bad the day after. He just has a little bit more peace that he's been accepted with God. And his IQ, his mentality, hasn't changed. If his IQ was 110 before he got saved, the day before, it's 110 the day after. Okay? His volition is still the same. He can make positive and negative choices. His emotions and his senses, the expressive capabilities of his soul, are still the same. If you're a woman and you tend to be very emotionally expressive, day before you got saved, you'll probably be the same the day after. In fact, you might be a little more so. It almost makes you a ringer for the charismatic movement. Your conscience, your norms and standards that you learn, you got to learn some new ones. But unfortunately, permeating this whole mentality and soulish nature of man, shot all the way through this, all the way up into the mind, is the sin nature, or what is called in this passage, the flesh. Okay. Now what this, you see, these two are at war with each other. And their war really expresses itself relative to your mind and your choices and your options and your values and so on, see? Your frame of reference, your heart. Okay. You, because you're a believer, does not mean that this sin nature has died. It just simply means when it says it's crucified, it stands separated from this new man. It can make no contribution to him. And this new man is dead to that sin nature. All that sin nature can do is stymie the growth of this new man. By the way, this new man does not sit upon the sin nature and try to suppress it. What this new man does is try to orient to the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul is trying to get believers to see in this passage. And when the believer orients to the Holy Spirit in his mind with his new man, the new capabilities that he has, he will then walk in the Spirit, and this sin nature, which is putting stress on his conscience, his senses, his emotions, his volitional choices, his mentality, his self-consciousness, this sin nature will not be able to express itself. Okay? When Paul says that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and its lusts, he is simply saying, in one sense, the flesh is incapable of rendering anything to the new creation, and the new creation stands dead to the flesh. Okay? Okay. So what we're saying, in conclusion, relative to the significance of this. This is the second conclusion. Conclusion number two. The believer, because he is crucified to the flesh, the believer need not be dictated to by the flesh. Okay? Okay. Now, what's a practical checkpoint, really? Huh? What's a practical checkpoint in the context? How can we know if we're being dictated to by the flesh or by the Spirit in the context? Tell me. Fruit or works? Yeah. Is it characteristic of us, of our daily life, that we are producing the works of the flesh, which run from adultery to murder? Now, I don't think any of you are involved in murder here. I don't know. Maybe you are. Or maybe you wish you were. I don't know. I really don't. I hope nobody's involved in adultery, but I don't know. You might be. I don't know how many cases of persons have come and told me that they were involved in adultery. Very few men ever do that. Women do that. Haven't had any recent one. I better not go too far on that subject. I now caught your interest, I know, but I hope there's nobody here involved in adultery. There may be. But maybe somewhere in between, you're wrapped up in some of these other works of the flesh. In other words, they characterize your mentality. You may be a lascivious person. We found out lascivious meant sensual, that you're all the time sensual in your expressions relative to other members of the human race. You may be involved in envyings, in jealousies. You may be involved in covetousness, passionately desiring what other people have so that you want to take it to yourself. And in many cases, because of that passion to take to yourself, it doesn't matter if you steal, but of course, since this is a very intelligent crowd, you do it by white-collar crime. You do it so nobody's going to see it. Only an idiot steals where he's going to get caught, but the more intelligent you get, the more capable you are of abusing what is right without other people finding out. I don't know, but the practical checkpoint in the context is the work of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. Is your life characterized by love, which means, this agape means that you are willing to do what is best for the human race in light of eternity, regardless of the cost? Is your life an expression of joy? Is there any happiness in your life? Do you really believe that God intended you to be happy? Do you have peace in your life? There is the practical checkpoint. In other words, we are not left subjectively, because all of us, by our very ingenious lust pattern of the sin nature in terms of self-preservation, would say, of course I'm walking in the Spirit. Of course I am. Just on the basis of self-defense. And that's particularly true if you're talking to somebody who's really spiritual, like a pastor. What characterizes our life? This or this? Okay. Now the point of saying they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lust, the point of saying is, hey, we don't have to be dictated to by that garbage. And I want to tell you something. I think even the world, I think even the cosmos will recognize that the man that is prepared for production in life, I'm eliminating the lust patterns. I'm eliminating the book that's written, Management by Intimidation. That's appealing to lust patterns. Isn't that the name of the book? Did I get it right? Yeah, Management by Intimidation. You're a bear. You threaten everybody. See? You appeal to their lust patterns all the time. That's human viewpoint. Listen, the man that is really fit for production is the man who has that kind of love and that kind of joy and that kind of peace and that kind of patience. And the last word is self-control. There is the person who is ready for real production in the real world. Okay, enough. So he says, first of all, he states a fact. Now he states another assumed fact in verse 25. We are saying that these two verses are dealing with the persons who are living by the Spirit. And of course, all of this should be characteristic. This is normative of the Christian life. The second statement that is made is in verse 25, they live by the Spirit. Notice it's a capital S, properly so, Holy Spirit. Verse 25a. Now the King James translates this if, but I would like to translate it since, because the protasis, or this first clause, is considered, is a first class condition. For those of you who are visitors, the Greek language, there were four or five ways that you could say if. And there is a grammatical construction to say if. Now, in English, all of our ifs are assumed, you would assume. Let's say you're planning a vacation, okay? And you're going to go to San Francisco because you want to see Nefertiti's image. Nefertiti, the beautiful one, has arrived. The Egyptian thing. Okay? So you've got the trip planned, you've got the money budgeted, and you say, if we go to San Francisco, we will do this. Well, you really mean since we're going, because you have it all planned. You're assuming you're going to go. But let's say that gasoline goes to $2 a gallon, and you have it, and that doubles it, and you don't have that much money, and you say then, if we go, and there's doubt in your mind, see? So in English, it's all assumed. But in Greek, it's expressed by a beautiful grammatical construction so you can pinpoint what the author wanted to say. When he uses the grammatical construction for a first-class conditional sentence, and if you want some sheets explaining these, see me after, he is assuming this protasis to be true. So we could translate it, since we live by the Spirit, or assuming we live by the Spirit, since we live by the Spirit. Okay, I want to show you this verb because this is a critical word. The form that you're looking at, if you're looking at an interlinear, zomen, which comes from zao, from which we get our word zoo. Z-A-O. The cognate noun for this is zoe. I don't want to mix you up here too much, but I want to show you something. Z-O-E. We get our word zoology from this. Then we take a word from Greek, bios, and we get the word biology from that. Now, do you know what the different distinction between these words were? In the New Testament, this word zao, the form of the verb, or the cognate noun zoe, always refers to eternal life. Now, when you think of eternal life, or when I say that, or when I think of it even, that word connotates, we mean life that goes on and on and on. That's not the idea in eternal life. The idea is the life of God. The life of God, of Jesus Christ. He gives us His life, and it is Zoe-type life. He doesn't use the word bios, because bios normally means the things of life. The things that you need to live. You need a certain amount of clothing, you need a certain amount of food, and so on, protein and so on. That would be bios in Koine Greek. But Zoe, in New Testament usage, means eternal life. We reverse the two. We take Zoe and use it for zoology, which deals nicely with animal life, Then we take the lesser term in the New Testament, biology, and we apply it to the higher form of life, biology. Well, the point of this passage is, we live by the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of our life as believers. He is the source of regeneration, and He is the sustainer of life. Hence, the Spirit of God will be called the Spirit of Zoe. See? Z-O-E. He is the Spirit of life. And apart from Him and Jesus Christ, there is no life. So He's simply stating a fact, and He's leading us to a conclusion, or a command, or an exhortation. Verse 25b. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So He simply is saying this. First of all, He says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Secondly, He says, they that are Christ live by the Spirit. Now, thirdly, He is giving us a command. It is number 7 in the series. They are to keep step by the Spirit, capital S. Okay? Verse 25c. Okay? We have said that in this section there is a series of 15 commands and exhortations. The difference between a command and exhortation is simply that one is in the imperative mode and one is in the subjunctive mode. Both of them are separated from reality. One has more of a personal appeal to it. The other is simply a command. This is an exhortation. Now you remember that this section began with a similar statement. Would you look at verse 16? This I say then, let walk in the Spirit, or conduct your lives in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now we're in the closing sentence, verse 25, and it says, since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Is he simply repeating what he said in verse 16? Answer, no. Because this verse uses a different verb. Let us walk in the Spirit is a different verb. It is simply the verb stoikeo or stoikao, whereas the other one is peripateo. And there is a difference. What does stoikao mean? Stoikao, let me work down here. Stoikao means to advance in line. To advance in line. I can't think of this without thinking of my Air Force experience. This stoikao means to follow in order or rank. And hence it comes to mean to keep step. So I have translated it in this little summary statement. They are to keep step by the Spirit. Okay? What does this mean? I'll have to tell you by what it doesn't mean. When I was in the Air Force, it was during the Korean conflict, and I really don't look that old, but I am. And they were in a big hurry to get us in. They flew us from Pittsburgh and to Lackland and in San Antonio, and they had a base that was equipped for 40,000 men, and they had 80,000 on it. And it went down to 15 degrees at night in San Antonio. 15 degrees! Well, they had to get us out of there, so they shuffled us out as fast as they could, and I became an airplane engine mechanic. I was a grease monkey in the Air Force. I have all the scars to prove it. Worked on R-3350 engines. Wright-Patterson engines. Wright never did make a good airplane engine. I hope the DC-10s don't have Wright-Pattersons on them. My daughter's flying back tomorrow from Hawaii on one. Now when you're in that kind of a situation, you know, you wear greasy old overhauls, and the B-29s, they were just Oh, so they shot oil out of those engines all over the wings, and so every time the plane came in, you had to wash the plane down, and you got that gunk all over. And there's nothing that smelled like gunk. And you just, you know, and you wear those little dinky work hats all the time. I mean, you never get dressed up when you're a mechanic. I mean, it'd be ridiculous. But occasionally they have a parade. So you have to do this in the military. This is part of keeping up the morale and keeping the concept of order and rank and discipline. And somebody gives the orders and you obey. I mean, you know, when they're down there changing a cylinder or a piston, you don't have some guy down there telling you what to do. You know, you're sort of your own boss. So you get a little independence. But they have a parade once in a while. Well, it is actually a joke when mechanics march in a parade. And here be the big flight line, see? Down at the flight line. And the VIPs would be on their stand. There they'd all be. And there'd be a band up there playing. And all of these squadrons would march by. Here would come the APs, and they were snappy. Half of them were black. They knew what rhythm was, and they'd be all dressed up. Their shoes would be shined, and they would really be cool. And then would come the base maintenance and all that, and finally here comes the mechanics. And I'm telling you, it looks like a sea. One head would be bobbing up, another would be going down. It would, you know, make you seasick looking at these guys going by. And their lines wouldn't be straight. They'd all be crooked. It was terrible. I was embarrassed to even walk in the thing. I wanted it to be sharp, you know, right precision. Let's do it right. Can't get it done with mechanics. Well, one of the greatest problems in the local church is that same thing. Now, particularly when you have an affluent and an educated a bunch of people. And the smarter they get, and the more knowledgeable they get in divine viewpoint, the harder this stoicomen is to fulfill. Everybody wants to bounce up and down and so on. They don't want to keep in step. See? Whereas peripateo, verse 16, has to do more with your individual life relative to the fruit of the Spirit, stoicomen in verse 26 has to do with the corporate fellowship, keeping in step. Eh? In other words, we are to advance or move on. Let us walk here means let us advance or move on. Sort of the idea together. The implication of this second command to walk relates more to the corporate fellowship and responsibility in the fellowship. There is a mutual responsibility in this word. We are all to stay in step with the Holy Spirit. The health of the fellowship depends upon it. Okay? Both peripateo and stoicomen refer to an orderly way of life, but the first is more individual. The second is more of a concept of mutual responsibility to the Holy Spirit. Consequently, there is going to flow out of this word. See? Verse 526 through 6:9 will flow out of that word. Okay? So that verse 26 says, let us not be desirous, or let us not become desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. 6:1 will say, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves. Verse 2 of chapter 6 will say, bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let us keep in step with the Holy Spirit, see, or by means of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. Gee, I don't have time for my comments on spirituality, so I'll postpone them till next Sunday. I'll do them with the word, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. That'll be a good verse. to deal with concepts of spirituality that are contemporary and try to give you something to latch on to. Okay? Okay. If you're a visitor here this morning, maybe it's obvious, I don't know, but let me call your attention to the fact that we really believe that this type of gathering is for believers to orient to God's Word or to be helped in orientation with God's Word. Consequently, most of what we have to say, particularly when we're in a context like this, which is for believers, most of what we have to say is for believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are grateful you're here this morning. Let me just simply reaffirm that what the text of Scripture says here, we live by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is very anxious to make you alive in Christ. And that life simply comes when one believes the gospel, the good news of the death of Christ for our sins. That sounds so simple, and yet that's precisely what it is. And so if we can help you to understand that more or explain it better to you without trying to coerce you, I hope you'll feel free to ask for more information, be happy to talk to you, set up an appointment, visit with you about what this is all about. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you for the fact, our Father, that the work of God is for us to believe on Jesus Christ. And then once we believe and are regenerated, the work of God is the salvation or the deliverance of the hang-ups of the soul. And eventually the work of God for each believer will be complete deliverance from the sin nature and its effects on the mind and also the physical body. We pray that as we walk with the Spirit of God, that the blessedness of the Christian life will become so pertinent and meaningful to us that our opportunities to study your word together will be looked upon with great eagerness, anticipation, and joy. Thank you again for the privileges of this gathering and each one that's attended. In Christ's name, amen.